Invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 39 to 52, but we will begin at verse 1. And hear the word of the Lord through the pen of Dr. Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, watching over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was the man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption. in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of this word this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us, especially the passage that we are looking at this morning. We pray that we would, by your Holy Spirit, understand it aright, learn what we need to learn to correct our thinking, our speech, and our actions, and also to be encouraged by those things that offer encouragement. And may we always find our encouragement and satisfaction in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, some have suggested that Jesus slowly came to an awareness of who he was, perhaps even as late as becoming an adult, maybe even at his baptism. Some, having very creative and wild imaginations, have thought Jesus struggled with his calling as the Messiah, or with his being the Son of God. Cases in point, give you some examples. Nicholas Katzenzakis' book that later became a movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. Some of you who are old enough will remember in the late 80s, when the movie made a splash. And, of course, you know the movie is and the book that supported it was full of nonsense, that Christ struggled with his calling, even to the point of struggling on the cross with whether he was the Son of God or whether he was the Messiah. More recently, the Anglican bishop and New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who has problems on many fronts, but he has, in several publications, has challenged the idea that Jesus was aware of the fact that he was the Messiah. Just to see if I can almost quote this from memory, in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, which is the second volume in his very large New Testament theology, asks the question, did Jesus know he was the Son of God? If you mean like I know I had an orange for breakfast this morning, no. And he has said things like that on several occasions in different books that he has written, where he's dealing with what we call the self-understanding or self-awareness of Jesus, the Messiah. Interestingly enough, Gerhardus Voss, the great Reformed professor of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary over 100 years ago, wrote a book called The Self-Understanding of the Messiah. And in that book, you'd think he had written it just yesterday. The same problems come up over and over again and get rehashed. Well, the idea that Jesus didn't know who he was or what he was, why he was placed here on earth, that notion is shown to be a great misunderstanding, to be a lie, in fact. This morning's text points that out. And so I want us to look at it under four headings. Jesus was blessed with godly parents. Jesus was an inquisitive and thoughtful student. Jesus knew what his main business was. And then finally, Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents. Let us look at that first point. Jesus was blessed with godly parents. We've previously noted, beloved, that God placed his son with godly parents. We noted that the last time I was in the pulpit several weeks ago. Luke tells us that when his parents had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that is referring to their bringing the baby Jesus into the temple where they met Simeon and Anna, after they had accomplished all according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Nazareth, where Jesus grew and matured in his walk before the Father. You ought not to worry about that kind of language. Yes, Jesus was both God and man. His divinity didn't need any maturing or waxing. But his human nature most assuredly did. Now, the big exception between us and in Christ, of course, is that he had no sinful nature and he committed no particular sins. So there is that rather great difference between he and us. But we are told that he grew and matured, and Luke is replicating here and at the end of the chapter what we see in 1 Samuel. The description of the prophet Samuel is that he grew and matured and waxed strong with God and man. So it's Luke is picking up on language that we find in the Old Testament. Next, as another example of Jesus' parents' piety, we see their regular practice of going up to Jerusalem to participate in the Feast of the Passover at the temple. And you'll see the basis for this in Exodus 23:15 and Deuteronomy 16:1. Look there this afternoon and see the foundation for gathering in a central place of worship to perform or to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And we see that Jesus' parents were faithful and obedient to God's word in doing this, as was their custom. This wasn't a fluke. This wasn't, we have nothing better to do. There's no good new movie at the theater. We'll go to the temple and go through the motions and do the sacrifices to be good Jews. That's not the attitude whatsoever, is it? Jesus had been placed with a godly set of parents, and this was important for his own personal upbringing and development. We ought not to underestimate, beloved, the importance of having godly parents. Now, not everyone in God's providence is brought up in a Christian home. Not every child brought up in a Christian home embraces the Lord Jesus Christ or owns the covenant. But growing up in a Christian family is a very great blessing indeed. And there is, of course, a strong obligation on the part of children that are born into and raised in a Christian family to heed what they are taught, heed the word of God as it is read, heed the word of God as it is proclaimed in public worship. So you have the benefit of being raised in a Christian home, and then there are obligations that go along with that. Jesus, as to his human nature, was able to observe the grace of God at work in his earthly parents and to learn from them and to apply what he learned. This is what we do. We go to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. If this is true of our Lord during his early days, and we are not given a lot of information about his youth, but we are given enough to know some things, how much more ought we, beloved, to learn from our godly parents? Yes, it is possible if you have ungodly parents, you can learn some things from them because of what's called common grace. You may learn what not to do. Some of us have worked for employers where that's about the best that can be said, because you've learned what not to do in your vocation. Here we find, in our text for this morning, 12-year-old Jesus once again visiting the temple. He had done it already once before, at least once before, actually multiple times, as Luke tells us, as was the custom. But we have the only other account is the one just prior to this of him going to the being brought to the temple as a baby. Here he's at the temple, and this is the time at the feast of the Passover. Think about the significance of that. The time and the place point forward to our Savior and Lord's person and work. Isn't it interesting that the type and the antitype are together? That's not typical. Pardon the pun. That's not usual that you find that the type, that is, the sign, and the antitype, the reality, both together in proximity, but you do here in this account. The temple and the Passover feast come together as it was at the tabernacle and then later the temple, where God's sinful people could come and offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's true generally, but it is especially true with the commemoration of the Feast of the Passover, which you will know was the celebration of the commemoration of the great Exodus, when God saved his people from bondage in Egypt under the ministry of Moses. And that Exodus finds its truest significance in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, the new and final temple. Notice what I said there, new and final temple. There is no need to rebuild another on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jesus' death on the cross is the fulfillment of both Passover and the fulfillment of the temple. It is the fulfillment of Passover because it is through Jesus Christ, beloved, that you and I find freedom and are set free from the bondage and slavery of sin. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, in fact, refers to Christ as indeed our Passover lamb sacrificed for our sins. And so we see here, even in this historical account of something that actually happened, God's divinely ordained typological relationships between an earlier event and a later event. The question, of course, that we wrestle with it as we read this account is Christ our Passover lamb? Or is he just a character in a narrative for you? Is this simply ancient literature, which might be of interest, but is of no saving interest to to you. I would urge you to look to Christ, who is the Passover Lamb. Yes, this is still future in terms of the historical moment of this account. But as we shall shortly see, it is not out of the mind necessarily of the 12-year-old Jesus. That brings us to our second point, that Jesus was an inquisitive and thoughtful student. And those of you who are students are getting nervous now. Hold it. Jesus was an inquisitive and thoughtful student. Let's see. Jesus, as with any child, as to his human nature, had to study hard to learn the Word of God so as to know it intimately. In his divine nature, Jesus knew and knows all things, including the Word which he himself spoke through his Holy Spirit-directed human servants. But in order for Jesus as the God-man, mediator, in order to fulfill his work as our prophet, he had to study to know God's Word so that he could faithfully proclaim both the Word as spoken initially in the Old Testament and the Word that he would speak that was new in the New Testament. And remember that we are told that Jesus spoke as one who had authority, who spoke with conviction, who spoke as if he meant what he said. And that would include both the prophetic denunciations, but also the words of forgiveness, especially the words of forgiveness. Notice what Luke tells us here, that Jesus stayed behind in the temple even as his parents departed after concluding the celebration of the Feast of the Passover. They departed to begin their trek home. We're told that Jesus stayed behind in the temple, and he sat among the biblical scholars, that is, the doctors or teachers of the day, and asked and answered questions. And all were amazed at his understanding and the quality of the answers that he offered to the scholars, and perhaps even the depth of the questions that he asked. As a 12-year-old, they were impressed. Now, yes, you may say, well, of course, he's God and man, and that's true. But remember, his calling as the mediator means he has to go through these experiences and please his Father as a human representative. So he's not merely showing off his divinity in this historical encounter. He's not merely showing off his divinity, he's also demonstrating that he was brought up in a godly home and exposed to the scriptures, both in the home and no doubt in the synagogue, as well as the temple. We are reminded once again of the importance of a godly upbringing. Our Lord Jesus had one. Jesus shows us, that we as his disciples, and remember that the word disciple means student or follower. Jesus shows us that we as his disciples must be diligent students of the Word of God under the illuminating direction of the Holy Spirit. Notice I said diligent students, not slothful students, not lazy students, diligent students of the Word. It doesn't dictate what time of the day you read God's Word. Many of us find it's good to do it in the morning so that we go off to work having read the Word and spent time with the Lord in private worship and perhaps family worship as well in the morning. But there's no biblical obligation personally to do that. You may find that you're better doing it in the afternoon or in the evening. You need to find when it's most helpful and profitable to you. That's when you do it, and do it regularly and consistently. Beloved, how can we know how to live as Christians if we don't read the Bible? How can we know how to please and obey our Master if we consciously and consistently choose to disobediently avoid reading God's Word? How can we read God's Word without reading it in a faithful and intelligent way? Westminster Divines talk about the fact that the Bible is written so that, to put it this way, the babe can swim in the shallows and the elephant can swim at the deep end of the pool. And both will benefit. Okay, but you need to be in the pool to benefit. And Christ shows us by his interaction with the doctors in the temple that this for him was not merely a duty, although it was a duty. Let's get this straight. Obedience to God is a duty, but it's a delightful duty for him. You don't get the sense that this was a drudgery for the boy. Now, you and I might expect that a 12-year-old boy, the last thing he wants to do is sit down and read a book. But Christianity is a religion of the book. And that brings us to our third point. Jesus knew what his main business was. That's important, and that's good, because many people go through life bouncing around like ping pong balls because they don't really know what their purpose in life is or what it ought to be. Mary and Joseph, of course, you will note in the account, think that Jesus is with them when they depart from Jerusalem. They thought perhaps that he was with family or friends, and so they were at ease leaving Jerusalem and heading back north to Nazareth, although in the description of the day they were going down away from Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem, even if you're coming from the north. When Mary and Joseph discovered that Jesus was not with them, they became very worried. As any responsible couple would be. As any responsible parents would be. That Jesus was not with them. Luke tells us that they returned to Jerusalem and busily sought him out, and it took 3 days to find their son in the temple, sitting amongst the scholars discussing Bible and theology. It is so tempting to draw the conclusion that would be a proper conclusion, that since Jesus did this, it's what we ought to do. So, while others in the temple who were near this question and answer session that was going on, while others were amazed at Jesus' answers and questions that he may have been asking, his parents were obviously not impressed. Luke says they were astonished, or maybe a tad bit annoyed, as parents have been known to be when they found their missing child. Mary says, "Jesus, why have you done this? We've been worried. Why did you do this?" Jesus' parents were right to be concerned. Okay, so they were right to be concerned, but they forgot who their son was. He was the creator, governor, and sustainer of the universe, even as a 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple having a discussion on Bible and theology with the doctors. Now, notice how Jesus speaks to his parents. He doesn't say, "Oh, you foolish people." Although he might have, because the Lord, later on in his earthly ministry, does speak that way when he deems it necessary. But he doesn't. He speaks to his parents in no uncertain terms, respectful, yet corrective. He chides them for not knowing that he must be about his father's business. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And that meant being in the temple where God set his name to dwell, to use the language of the book of Deuteronomy, or where God caused his name to dwell. That's where the Son of the Father had to be. He had to be about his Father's business. So that is a very soft rebuke, although it is a rebuke nonetheless. Well, what is the Father's business that Jesus was so concerned to be about? The Father's business is the redemption of lost sinners like me and you. Now, that's the secondary thing. You say, the Father's business is that he be glorified by the Son and also by the Holy Spirit, and that he would redeem lost sinners like me and you. That's the Father's business. Jesus, therefore, reminds Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, that he is divine as well as human, and that he was meant and that he was sent to glorify God by his life and still future death and resurrection. Okay, notice he's sent. In the book of John, in the Gospel of John, we frequently have language of being sent, the Son being sent by the Father sending the Son. And it's so ubiquitous, it's all over the place in the Gospel of John that we might gloss over it, pass over it without paying attention. The language of being sent means that someone had to send him. And he was sent, of course, on a mission. And that mission was to glorify the Father in his life and death and resurrection. In other words, Jesus knew at the age of 12 why the Father sent him to earth, to glorify him and to save the elect. That's simple. That's the Father's business. Now, there are other elements, things we could talk about, but I'm pretty sure that's what Jesus had in mind. The worship of God, the reconciliation of sinful mankind with a holy God, all of those things are part and parcel of redemption. There is no indication in Scripture, beloved, that Jesus either struggled with who he was or what he was called to do. And there is no indication that he was initially ignorant of who he was or what his mission was. Now, hear me, that doesn't mean that as an infant he knew everything that he was going to know, but it means that as when he came to the point where he was able to think as we are, he knew who he was and why he was sent. We too must know Jesus' main purpose, the main business that he was concerned with, in order to savingly believe on him. And what's more, we need to know that to walk with him on our journey through this life. It's not as if you need to know it at the beginning of your Christian walk, and then you can lay it down, set it aside, put it on the shelf, and leave it alone, or carry it in your back pocket and never pull it out to reference it. The concern here is, or we might say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus was doing that. So the question naturally arises, how well do we know what Jesus' business was? How well do we know that? And that brings us to our fourth And final point. Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents. Again, this is a transition point that Luke will, the kind of thing that Luke does throughout the book of Luke and Acts. There'll be summary statements, just like after the account of Pentecost, Luke says, and 2,000 or 3,000 were added to the church that day. Those kinds of statements are frequently made, and this is that kind of a statement. Again, one that we could easily bypass. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. That's the third or fourth time that Luke has said that. Excuse me. At the conclusion of the text, which is where we are at for this morning, we see that Jesus, who is the Lord of all glory, returned home with his parents and submitted himself to them. The Lord of all glory. The creator, preserver, governor, and redeemer of the universe submits himself to two human beings who, by God's providence and grace, will raise him up in the nurture and admonition of the Father. Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents, for this was the family that his heavenly Father placed him with, Mary and Joseph, and sooner or later, his brothers and sisters. Jesus, think about it, Jesus mirrors in his relationship with his earthly parents the relationship that he has with his heavenly Father for our redemption. Jesus, as our mediator, as the God-man, mirrors his relationship with the Heavenly Father in his relationship with his earthly parents. The Son of God, equal with the Father from and to all eternity, voluntarily submitted himself to the Father to save us. The Son is not subordinated to the Father as to his nature, but only with regard to his mission, that is, to save lost sinners. Jesus' incarnation itself was a manifestation of this submission to the Father's will, as, of course, was his going to the cross, which we see revealed very clearly for us in Scripture as it gives the account of the travails in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does this tell us about our relationship to Jesus himself and our relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? I'll give you an answer. It tells us that we ought to live in submission to God under all and every circumstance. Luke tells us as we continue that on the one hand, he said, his parents didn't understand what Jesus said. Again, this is the Bible is honest and truthful about godly people. We know this about the disciples, right? They didn't get it. Often, they didn't get what Jesus was saying or doing during his earthly ministry. His parents didn't get this. This may have been one of those things that Simeon was talking about when he said a sword would pierce Mary's heart. That Jesus was ultimately the Son of God the Father, not ultimately the Son of Mary and Joseph, or only the Son of Mary and Joseph. But then Luke goes on and he tells us that Mary continued to store these memories in her heart. And he said that several times. And we should be grateful that she did, because it is most likely that Mary is one of the key eyewitnesses that Luke is dependent upon in recording these events, these saving events surrounding Mary's son's life and death and resurrection. And as I've already noted, Luke concludes with one of his classic summaries. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Not as to his divine nature, but as to his human nature. Now, the natures don't exist in abstraction. They are united in one person. So we say that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus went through this whole experience for God's glory and our benefit. Jesus accomplished our redemption through this, that is, submission to God, and we ought to replicate in our feeble manner, in purely human terms rather than divine in human terms, we ought to replicate Christ's growth and maturity. Do we submit to the authority of King Jesus? That's who we're talking about. He's 12-year-old, but he's still King Jesus. He's not a 12-year-old now. Are we growing and maturing as Christians, or have we become satisfied with the status quo? There actually is no such thing as a status quo in the Christian life. You're either advancing or you're retreating. But there is no digging in. No trench warfare in the Christian life. You're either advancing or you're retreating. Another word for retreating is disobedience. In conclusion, Jesus knew why the Father sent him to earth. That was to glorify the Father and to save sinners like me and you. During his youth, Jesus submitted to his parents, just as the Son submitted to the Father for our redemption. And beloved, by God's grace, we too are called to submit to God as part of our Christian walk. We aren't called to do it on our own strength. We are given the Holy Spirit, who is the one who produces the work in us, but we must do the work. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that Luke has recorded, written down for us, this account of our Lord's youth in the temple. We pray that we would live our life in light of this reality, that we too would walk in newness of life because Christ came, died, and was raised for us and for our salvation. We pray that you would be with us throughout this day until we gather again. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.